Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We left off at verse 25 last time. We're midway through the chapter there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. Anytime we go to study the Word, we recognize that we need God's preparation. We need the Holy Spirit to really speak to our hearts. So let's just bow our heads and pray. Lord, as we bow our heads, we bow our hearts. And we know that's the case, Lord. If we're going to go beyond just being a head exercise, Lord, we need to hear this with our hearts. And so we ask that you, just by the Holy Spirit, would take your word now and speak to us, Lord. That there might be growth. There might be a drawing close to you. There just be full surrender to you. That we'd hear and then be doers of your word, Lord. Lord, we know you've got something, perhaps a number of things for each of us. Help us to hear. Help us just to praise and rejoice and receive it. And then again, Lord, help us just to walk in it, all to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. The church at Corinth was a fellowship that, as we've been studying, was a church with a lot of problems. The area at Corinth was a very worldly, sensual area. And the church at Corinth there, that new church, had a lot of questions and struggles and problems. So 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written as a corrective letter to help straighten out some problems there. Paul had heard some things were going on there that weren't good, and he's straightening it out, as well as just to answer some questions they had had. So this is a spiritual father, if you would, writing to his children in the Lord to correct some problems and to encourage them. Now look at the beginning of chapter 7 for just a moment. You'll see that Paul now has kind of switched to not just addressing some problems he'd heard, but now he's going to answer some questions they have. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me." And so Paul now embarks upon answering some questions. In particular, there's questions here about the marital relationship and relationship between men and women and things like that. And so he began answering that at the beginning here of the chapter. We now arrive at verse 25. Let's just make our way through here. "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy." So Paul is saying he has no prior commandments. There's nothing the Lord has spoken specifically on the issues that he's about to address. But he says he's speaking as one who the Lord has chosen, the one who the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy, he declares. See, Paul speaks with what we would call apostolic authority. We know that he is moved by the Holy Spirit to say, to record these things for us. And so thus, this is God speaking to us through Paul. And he's beginning now in this paragraph. He addresses us now concerning virgins. Now, do anybody have a word other than virgins there in their translation? I'll say virgins. Well, the idea there is for the singles. It means the unmarried. We'll see that in just a moment. So he's speaking to those who are single or unmarried. Now, he's going to continue the thought of the previous verses right before this, but he's going to apply it to the married and the unmarried. And to be able to bring that together, let me show you real quick. In the previous paragraph, verses 17 through 24, well, look at verse 24. "Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." In the previous paragraph, he had said, are you a Jew? Then remain a Jew. A Gentile? Remain a Gentile. You don't have to go get circumcised. Are you a slave? Remain a slave. Whatever condition you're in, whatever your situation you were in, he's saying, remain there. Bloom where you're planted is the idea. And what he's trying to encourage us to remember is that so often people think that if they could just change their situation, then they'd be able to serve the Lord that much better. If something were just different, if I could just make things different, then I'd be able to be a better servant. I'd, you know, be able to go out and spread the gospel or whatever it is. And for a lot of people, you know, you could take a blank right there and say, if I could just change and put a blank in there, if this could just be different and put a blank, then I would be different. I could serve the Lord better. And people put in there, if I were just single again, or if I were just married, or if I were richer, or if I lived here, or did this, or did that, or smarter, or had more education, whatever it might be. And the Lord says, no, that's the case. Those are places where you're to be used of the Lord in, but your walk with him isn't determined by that. Indeed, those circumstances become the place to grow and know him better. And so our walk's not based on where we're planted. We're to use our walk in that place to to share about Him. When I was going to apply that to marriage and to singleness. Verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is, meaning single. Paul, we see that. Paul is single. He's going to talk about that. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So he's saying what? Just as he said earlier, now he's saying it about the marital state. Whatever marital state you are in, he's telling them, then stay there. Don't seek to get divorced or don't seek to get married. But notice the qualifier, and that's why this makes this particularly applicable to the time when Paul's writing this. So make sure you notice that. Verse 26 says what? I suppose, therefore, that is good because of the present distress. The level of persecution was beginning to increase. The new church, just being founded, but was experiencing a lot of persecution. We know that it would go on to be more and more increasing, martyrdom, Paul himself being beheaded. We know that they're going through some rough times, and would be even more so for a while. We don't live in that kind of a time right now. Now, I'm not saying there aren't believers around the world being persecuted. Unfortunately, they very much are. But in general, us and our culture in this time and this place aren't facing what they did. So that's why he says, well, I suppose for the present distress, meaning because of the way things are right now, it's better that you not run out and get into another condition. Don't get trying to get loose from a wife if you're married, or don't run out and get a wife if you're single because of the present distress. That's what he's saying here. Verse 28. But even if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So he says, look, either way, if you get married, that's fine. You don't sin if you remain single. You're not sinning if you get married. And so verse 28 shows that. It's okay if you get married. Indeed, Paul is not saying in any of this, these sections we're going to be reading here, that it's wrong to marry. Go to 1 Timothy for just a moment. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You can leave your bulletin or your hand right there. We'll go right back to the other portion. But for just a moment, go to 1 Timothy 4. So you can turn right a number of books. You're still in the letters and all of Paul, but you're going right a number of books to chapter 4. And look at verse 1 here. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I'm zeroing in on here this fact. He says in the last days, there'll actually arise this, but it will be a heresy. There'll be those forbidding to marry, telling you, oh, it's more spiritual to be single, or you better not get married and all. He's showing us directly here that no, although that comes along, that's not from God, when you hear that. So, go back to the 1 Corinthians passage. We know that Paul is not saying it's wrong to marry. He's simply saying in the present distress, because of the problems going on, it's going to be that much harder for a married couple. I mean, let's face it, if there's persecution going on, people being martyred, you're going to, you know, I mean, they come to drag you off if you're married, you'd be concerned about what's going to happen to my mate, or just have to watch your mate go through that, just how much harder that would be. So, that's what he's addressing here. Verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. So these verses here again in 1 Corinthians 7 show that in marriage there are responsibilities and things that a single person does not have to deal with. And to some degree, it is possible that those things will interfere with your ability to totally focus on serving the Lord. Now, again, let me hasten to add, Paul will also write Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 is that beautiful portion of Scripture that shows what the marriage is designed to be, how it's supposed to depict our relationship with Jesus and His with us. I find marriage to be one of the best, most awesome things. What awesome encouragement Kathy, my wife, is to me. And to be able to travel together with her, my co-laborer and fellow pilgrim, so to speak. The interaction we have, the prayer we have, the Bible study, the discussions, just Proverbs 18:22, I believe, says it well. It says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." So, remember, the context is persecution was beginning to rise in this time. Paul knows, he believes their time is short. And he's saying, he's just addressing the fact that when you go to face this martyrdom, this severe persecution, it'll be harder to face if you are married and have to worry about what's going to happen to your mate at all. Verse 32. "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. "And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better." Well, just a long, again, series of verses there, just encouraging them that again, there's nothing wrong with either side of this. So singles, there is nothing wrong with desiring a mate. But for the time that you are single, the important challenge is, the question is, do you use your singleness for the Lord? I am greatly blessed when I see a single man or woman walking in the Lord, serving the Lord. Because I know there can be a lot of temptations out there pulling at you. I know that culture and people seem to put a lot of pressure on you. But to see those who are single stand before the Lord, strong in the Lord, really, really blesses me. And I believe it blesses the Lord. So those that are single, I really encourage you, keep it up. Keep it up. And it's just a blessing to watch. The idea here in all of this is find your identity in Jesus. If you're single, don't think getting married will give you the peace and the purpose in life and the meaning and all those things that you need. Before I came here, I was an assistant pastor at a pretty large church, Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, where God happened to start the Calvary Chapel movement. It's a large church. And I oversaw the married couples fellowship there, among other things. But I also oversaw the singles fellowship there. And it's an interesting dynamic dealing with both groups. And I sometimes would say, you know, I should get these guys together once in a while. We should have like a joint fellowship or a potluck together once in a while, so that each side can remind the other one of some things. The singles, not all, but so many of them were always coming for counsel and prayer and encouragement because they wanted to be married so bad. And that was law in their minds a lot. They just couldn't, you know, how do I find the right person and how do I know when it is and what's the right way to go about that? And they really wanted to be married. It would have been beneficial for the marriage to get together with them to remind the marriage of why they got married. The companionship. Just all the good things that marriage offers. I think the singles could remind a lot of the married people that. Because I think sometimes those who are married forget it. And they lose sight of why they got married and the blessings of it. And so, I think it would have been a benefit that way. But I also think the marriage could have really ministered to the singles. Because as the single said, "Oh, I just wish I could get married," the marriage could probably lovingly go, "Why? I mean that, I hope, somewhat facetiously. But for some, what I want to mean to emphasize, they say, don't rush it. Be very, very careful. Really get to know that person. Spend a couple of seasons with that person. Really make sure they have a real genuine walk with the Lord. Don't rush it. So many people in their haste to meet what they think is a need that only that other person is going to fill, gets married, and oh, how they regret it. Make sure it's of the Lord and take the time that you see genuine faith there in all that other person. But just, so there's something from both sides. Both have their place. That's what Paul's saying. Both have their calling, so to speak. And so that's the focus here. If you're single, you're not a second-class citizen. I know that sometimes people can, you know, make you feel that way, or situations can make you feel that way. But Paul's showing here, hey, you get to, it's a great time just to totally serve the Lord and all. Verse 39 says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Make sure it's in the Lord. So what's that saying? Well, that's where we get in the marriage vow, the idea, until death do us part. Death separates the marriage relationship. They came to Jesus, remember, and they put before him. They thought they were going to prove there's no resurrection because they said, hey, there was this woman married to seven different guys. They all die. She finally dies. So if there's a resurrection, who's she going to be married to in heaven? Well, the Lord, of course, challenged them and said, you guys do err. You don't know Scripture. You don't know the power of God. He said, first of all, he says, there is no marriage in heaven. In heaven, we're like the angels. There is no marrying or giving in marriage. So death breaks the marital relationship. It's meant for this journey, this lifetime. And so that's why the vows say that. There is no marriage or giving of marriage in heaven. Jesus himself said that. So here Paul's just pointing that out, that once a mate dies, the other mate is free to remarry, only make sure it's in the Lord. In verse 40, but she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Chapter 8, somewhat short chapter, but let's work our way through here. This is a chapter, by the way, that's going to deal with the eating of meat offered to idols. This is going to come up again in chapter 10. It comes up, it was back in chapter 14. It must have been a very prevalent thing or in those days. We don't, of course, have that today. But in that day, remember, these churches were springing up in areas where there was very strong pagan idol worship. And much of it had to do with the offering of animals and all to their pagan gods. Well, there was so much offering going on that no way could their so-called temple priest, the pagan priest, eat all that meat. And so they would put it for sale in the meat shops. And so the question would come up to these people, okay, I'm a Christian now, I've accepted the Lord. Should I be eating meat that's been offered to idols? So Paul addresses that here and in a couple of places. And again, it's chapter 14. Romans 14, you can look at it there. And I encourage you to look at that later if you want to know more about it. But let's just look at this, what he addresses here. First one, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Interesting statement. Now, concerning these things offered to idols, we know we all have knowledge. We all know the right thing to do, he says. Isn't that interesting? We all know what the other guy should do. You know, in the midst of their problems, things they go through in their lives, if they would just ask us, we'd gladly tell them what their problem is and what they need to do. That's how the attitude we can have sometimes. We're all so sure of this and that and the other. But he says, be careful here. Knowledge puffs up. Remember that pride, like leaven, gets into our lives. Like leaven gets into the bread and it puffs up. And it will puff us up. Instead, he says, love builds up. So are you someone who's puffed up in your own knowledge, so sure you've got everything licked, you know what everybody should do, you know this, that, and the other, and the right way of everything, or do you build up? Do you go around in your knowledge puffed up, or do you build up in the counsel and all that you give? Verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. If you think you know everything, that's a sign that you do not. You ever notice that? You ever sat down to study a particular area, an area in science or history or anything? I don't know. It seems like sometimes the more you study, the more you realize, man, how much you don't know. And really, in a way, a lot of times that's what good education shows us, is that there is so much out there to learn and we'll never know it all. We're all under construction. We're all learning as we go. But if you think you know, he says, then it's a sign you probably don't know. Not as God would have you to, at least. Verse 3. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. See, that's what matters to God, isn't it? Not how cute you are. Not how intelligent you are. What do we have that God hasn't given us in terms of looks, intelligence, or anything else? So no reason to be proud there. But what matters to God? Your love for him. And the love that you have from him that you pass on to others. His love in you and through you and your love for him. That's what he's looking for. What a great declaration this is. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. What a comfort. You love God? Oh, it may not be perfectly. You struggle. As I said, you're under construction. Some days you stumble along and all. But in general, you've come to that point where you love him. You love him for saving you, for coming into your life, for giving you purpose and meaning in life, for helping you see that you don't have to fear death, for all those things that just goes on and on, that draws us out, that love he has. We respond to his love by loving him. And because of that, we're known by him, it says. And what an awesome statement. For those that are his, for those that love him, even with all our frailties and faults, it says what? We are known by and loved by him. That's what it's about. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, remember, notice the small g there, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So Paul says, we know that an idol isn't real in terms of being the real God. There's only one true and living God. Now, he says they're gods and that people look up to them, but it's with a little g. People govern their lives by these so-called gods. What they worship and all. And you know that. There's gods today, gods of money and power and all those kinds of things. He says, but they're not the true and living God, is what he's pointing out here. But notice in verse 7 now. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. See, not everyone realizes that there's only one true and living God. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. You grow up in a culture where idol worship and pagan idol worship is very prevalent. You grow up kind of, that's just a part of the culture where you come to the Lord and you're saved and all. And yet, there's still that kind of ingrained. He said, but not everyone realizes that it's just meat, that it's nothing being offered to idols. When they go to eat that T-bone steak that they got down at the idol meat shop or whatever, it's for many people, if they were aware that it was offered to an idol, they would struggle with it, he says. Their conscience would have real problems with that. Verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So it's not about whether you eat or don't eat certain things. Remember, Jesus told us, it's not what goes into a person that defiles them. That just goes through the system, he says, and passes through. But it's what comes out of us that defiles us, because that comes from the heart. That shows what we're about. And so that's what Paul is just reiterating here. So the idol really isn't anything, and it doesn't really matter. But he's saying, but if you think it matters to God, then it does matter to you. If you believe God doesn't want you doing that thing, then you better not do it. If you really believe God would not have you eat that, then you better not eat it, because that would not be a faith. It'd be a sin. In other words, let's say you really believe that God doesn't want you eating that meat or doing whatever that thing is. If you really believe that and say, but I'm going to do it anyway, see, that speaks to an attitude of heart that's sin. You could say, You know, if you say, I really believe God would not have me, whatever. I know, it's just for me, but I really believe that. Then you better not do it. Because you really, because if you go, well, I don't really see it in Scripture, even though I really feel it. I'll go ahead and do it anyway. And the Lord's saying, don't you do it, because you're saying, I'm going to, even though God, I believe you say it's wrong, I'm going to do it because that's what I want to do. And that would be wrong. And we're not to make someone or encourage someone else to do that, to make them go against their beliefs. If you think it's wrong, then don't do it. And it's my place to not put that in front of you and to go ahead and make you go against your own conscience. So that's the idea here. So again in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So this is for those who feel free to eat meat. He's addressing that issue. He's saying, yeah, you have that liberty, but don't let that liberty stumble the weaker brother. And that's the real issue. That's what it was in Romans, and that's always the real issue here. Not what can I get away with. Not what could I do in this newfound liberty and freedom I have. I'm no longer under the law. I've been set free from that. I'm saved by grace and grace alone and all. And I have the freedom to do these things. But the real issue is this. Do you love your brothers and sisters enough to prefer them, to think of them over yourself? Are you willing to say, yes, I have the freedom to do that, but since it's going to stumble him or her, then I'm not going to do it. I will give that thing up for their sake. He says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So the one who thinks he should not eat is in sin if he does. The one who thinks it's okay if he does it, but he makes the weaker one stumble in the doing of it, then he also, he says, is sinning. He, even though the meat doesn't defile, the action of putting a stumbling block before a brother is a sin. And so the idea here is to prefer one another, be sensitive to one another, prefer them above you. Be careful of what you do and how it impacts others. And may I take a moment here? I just want to just kind of extend this to the general area of how to, and dealing with brothers and sisters and our place and how we travel. Think of others. Serve others. The greatest in the kingdom will be those who serve others. It's the example Christ gave us. Serve others. Think of others. Put them first. Don't always have to have the best parking space in the lot. Take the farthest one. The walk will do us good anyway. Take the worst seat, not the best. Let them have the seat with the best view, the best lighting, whatever. Take the lower seat at the gathering, whatever it might be. Take the when you go through the line at the potluck, let the others go first. Let them have the nice piece of chicken. You take the beat up piece of chicken once in a while. Or if you can look back and see there's like 20 more people and 20 more pieces of chicken, take one instead of the three or four that you might have been thinking about. It's just being aware of those around us and preferring them. Thinking of them. And you know, you watch things like that. You watch when you start living that way, what it does for you. And I don't mean hopefully not a false sense of, gee, look how great, what a servant I am. But just as you start traveling with the Lord and start making choices based on others, there's just something God does in us through that and teaching us. Well, it's because it's how he is. It's how Jesus is. Who came not to be ministered to, but to minister to others. And that wasn't a change for him. He was a servant. Jesus is a servant. And that's what we're to be. And so thinking of others, just in ways that you may not even right now be conscious of, just start thinking like, well, how is what I'm doing affecting those around me instead of being all about us? Verse 13, therefore, If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Paul. Now, this issue here is food, because that's the idea, meat offered to idols. And he goes, we know it's nothing, it's just a steak. But there are other brothers and sisters who think it's wrong. And if we do this in front of them, they're going to be emboldened to do it themselves. In essence, we'll put before them a stumbling block, causing them to sin. He says, therefore, if that's the case, then I will not eat meat ever again. Therefore, which means based on all this, what I said before, the following is the case. This is truly loving one another. And I think we're all in process in this. None of us have got this nailed down. But he's saying, Paul says, I'm learning this. If it stumbles you, then I can let it go. If it's going to trip you up, then I can let that go. I don't need to do that. Especially if we need to be aware of, you know, when around people in terms of, as he points out, it's not being hypocrite just to recognize it. You know what, I'm in a gathering now where there's people who feel this is wrong. I can steer clear of that. You're in a culture maybe, you go somewhere where they do certain things certain ways. Hey, I can go along with certain things here, as long as I don't compromise my beliefs, but I can work with certain things rather than stumble people in that. Basically, Paul is practicing what he preached. He teaches to prefer one another, and he practices preferring one another. This is dying to self and loving others as Jesus loved us. The Lord left all, he gave all for us to have all. So here we have a chapter that's kind of speaking about just our attitudes. And again, chapter 10, we'll deal more with this issue of eating meat offered to idols and our attitude to have. But this simply reminds us the idea of denial of self for the sake of others. Loving other believers in this way is what we're called to do. Chapter 9, we can at least get into it a ways here. Now, in chapter 8, as we just saw, Paul has stressed that though we have the liberty to do certain things, we should never let our freedoms become a stumbling block for those who are weaker in their faith. They're younger in it or weaker in it. And so Paul explained that though you may know that something is okay, the other brother may think it's wrong, and you're to be sensitive to them in those areas. You will sometimes be called upon to make choices, decisions, the things you do and don't do, based on that very truth, that principle of how does this impact others. In chapter 9 now, he's going to continue these same thoughts. Now, being an apostle, he's going to point out, being an apostle, he could have chosen to do certain things. He could have demanded certain things of them. But he shows them from his own personal example, once again, this principle of preferring others for the bigger picture. Let's read about it. Chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. Remember, he was the one that God used to raise up this church, to bring them to the Lord. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. So let me pause for a moment. So here, Paul points out that he meets the requirements for being an apostle. One of the requirements for being an apostle was you had to have seen Jesus. And he points out that he'd done that. So he says, am I not an apostle? I'm an apostle just like the other apostles. But apparently there were some people challenging that. They were challenging Paul's apostleship. So now he begins to make a defense of that. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Let's pause for a moment. He's putting his argument in rhetorical questions. They're questions that you really don't answer, don't need to answer the obvious answers. They're, as the rhetorical questions are, they're just meant to bring a point home. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? And then he says, now this is an interesting little sidelight here, by the way. He says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Interesting little insight. So he's saying, hey, I'm an apostle, and I'd have the right to eat or drink around you guys. And don't I have the same right as the other guys if I wanted to bring along a believing wife with me? If I want to be married and have a believing wife and bring her on these things with me as they do, don't I have the right to do that? So what's this tell us? Well, the sidelight tells us the other apostles that he names here were married. Peter was married. Now think about that. He's Cephas. That's Peter. The brothers of the Lord. Remember a couple of brothers of the Lord. They came to know Jesus as Savior after the Lord had died and risen again and went to heaven. But apparently they were married. Some of the other apostles were married. And he's just pointing that out, that they have wives. So the other apostles, Peter, then, when they're traveling around, apparently they took along wives with them. Wives for the local congregations to help support and take care of and feed and all when they went around. So he's just pointing that out. These other guys, the other apostles, they're married, and they take their wives with them. And you guys, the churches, support them and their wives. Paul said, I could do that too if I wanted. I could be married if I wanted. I could have a wife, and I could bring her with me. It would be right then. It was right that you're taking care of them, and it'd be right you take care of me and my wife if I had a wife and brought her here. Verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? See, in other words, the other apostles would come into town, and they would minister and share, and the people would take care of them and meet their needs and all. But Paul had chosen not to do that. We'll see that more here. Verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the corn. Is it oxen God is concerned about? So the idea here is, that's from Deuteronomy 25:4, this don't muzzle the oxen while he treads out the corn. The idea was that the oxen was allowed to eat of his labors. The oxen was tied up to that thing. He'd go around and around there, and they'd put the corn and the grain out underneath him, and the oxen would drag this threshing instrument around on top of the grain, breaking off the husk and all. Well, they would not muzzle the oxen, but instead the oxen was allowed to eat of the grain that he was producing as he worked, so he could have strength to keep it up. The idea here is that the laborer was allowed to partake of his labor. So that's what Paul is saying. He's saying the one who ministers to you, teaches you spiritually and all, he has a right to be supported by you physically. And Paul's using this Old Testament here to support his statements. In other words, he's using Scripture for support. It's always a good approach, always a good idea. Use Scripture to support where you're coming from. But that's what he's pointing out here. Verse 10. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying, since God used Paul to bring the good news to them and to feed them spiritually, he would have every right, if he chose to let them support him materially while he ministered to them spiritually. He says, I have every right to do that. The other guys do it, and I could do it. But he points out that he's choosing not to do that. Why? Lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. He determined, when he went to Corinth, that he would make his own living. He was a tent maker. So that in this case, now we know in other places he was supported, but here he made his own support because he felt in this situation that if he were to do this, he could be called the task forwarder. People say, yeah, he's doing this to make money off them and all. He didn't want to hinder the gospel going forward. I mean, it's much like today, unfortunately. There are some people who use the ministry to try to, you know, fleece the sheep and try to live off them. It's just unfortunate. We see the abuse that goes on, and you've seen some of that, the televangelism things that go on and everything else, and I won't get into all that, but you know what goes on with all that. And so he's saying he was going to steer clear of that so that no one could ever accuse him of having the wrong motives or anything. Verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. In other words, even at the temple, when they would bring the meat, offer it up, God designed it that the priest got to eat of some of the meat that was brought to be offered to the Lord. So he's saying it's totally of God. It's fine that if you support those who feed you spiritually, that you support them materially. Verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That's that same idea there. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. So, remember he said, he has the right to expect certain things. And in this case, he's pointing out he would have the right to expect support from them. But he chose not to do it in their case. Why? He didn't want to give any reason for people to hesitate about the gospel. So God had shown him in this situation that was the way to go about this. Again, has the right to, but chooses not to for the bigger view, the bigger picture. Drives on that same point to us. There'll be times in life when, yes, you can do that, and God will let, I have the right to do everything, but don't go on claiming your rights, but Lord, what would you have me do in this situation? Should I do this or not? Should I pass on it? Should I be a part of it? What's going to be? Because, Lord, you see down the road. You see what testimony it'll be or what it might mess up. And so, Lord, show me. Get me out of me. Don't be thinking about me. But what are you doing in this? Now, he's being sensitive to the effect that being supported in the ministry can give the appearance of. And, yes, I believe Scripture supports the idea of supporting those who feed you spiritually. But on the other hand, beware of people who overemphasize and stress money. We will never have pledge drives here. We were not going to put a big thermometer up in the front of the church. And each week, you know, come on, we got to get to the top. Give, let's take a second offering. Come on, you got to dig deep. You know, we got to get up there and get those funds going. All. We're not going to be doing that. Too many people feel that that's what churches are all about, that they're just all about money. And I pray that no one ever think that about Calvary Chapel. Yes, we are to give. It's very clear in Scripture. There is scriptural support for supporting those who feed you spiritually, for supporting outreach and ministry and all those things. And yes, we're to give. We're to tithe. We're to meet needs. But my part is that once I have stated the biblical principles of giving, I am simply to give you the opportunity to obey God in that by receiving an offering. But beyond that, it's between you and God. What you give, when you give, how you give, that's between you and God. My place is to point out what Scripture says and then give you the opportunity to obey it. Then the ball's in your court. But we never want you to feel strong-armed into giving. Well, let's just finish out this paragraph here. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He had a calling on his life, and he knew it. And he said, I have no other choice. This is what I'm about. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with the stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul had a calling on his life. Remember, he was confronted on the road to Damascus, and it changed everything. And from then on, he was called to go to the Gentiles, and he's doing that. The gospel. the good news of forgiveness of sins through what Jesus did on the cross for us burn in Paul's heart. He had to tell others. He said, I have no choice. Woe to me if I don't. Oh, that we would have anywhere near approaching that kind of fire and drive and desire. And what's his whole focus in this, though? Look at verse 18. To get the gospel out. And to do it in a way that does not abuse his authority. So the main point is, he was practicing what he preaches. And he was making sure not to do anything that would hinder the gospel or stumble or hurt anyone. A challenge, an encouragement, an exhortation for all of us. Let's stand. We'll pick up there at verse 19 next time. Lord willing. Stand for a minute. Tim's going to come close in song together. You need prayer tonight? Rudy, our prayer captain, myself, Tim, we'd count it a privilege to pray with you, as well as just about anybody around here. So need a word of prayer, grab somebody and get prayer if you need it. May you have an awesome week in the Lord. May it find us preferring one another, serving others, being all about the Lord, not about us. Remember, J-O-Y. Remember joy? J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Jesus, others you. Joy. That's the acronym. That's what it stands for. You do that, and you watch the joy. Lord, thank you. Father, you have touched our lives, saved us, changed our destinies. And Lord, on one hand, Lord, we see that, but the other, Lord, I suspect it's just something that we really, well, eternity will tell us, and yet just, well, Lord, help it. Help it to hit us afresh and anew every day at deeper and deeper levels of what it means that we're heaven bound now. That you've paid that price. That you've changed our destinies. And that you've given us true purpose and meaning to our lives. We can walk with you. We can know you. We have you dwelling in us. What an awesome thing that is. Thank you, Lord. Truly, may it all be to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.